Brother Shlue has decided he doesn't want me to know what the subject of his talk is. I'm sure we'll find out before too long. So we'll now turn the platform over to Brother Russell Shlue.
Thank you, Brother Bob. In a sense, we're going from the sublime, that is, testimonies, to maybe what we might describe as the severe, based on the topic we're going to discourse on. And you might say that this is a topic that's as long or as short as each one of us might like to make of it. And I say short because some of you might feel uncomfortable with the topic, so the sooner we're finished with our remarks, the better. And I say long because the topic is quite complex in nature. The primary purpose of our remarks, though, is, and realizing that this can hardly be an exhaustive study because of the time constraint, the primary purpose will be to increase your level of awareness on a topic that's not often considered. So, of course, by now you've asked yourself several times, what is he going to talk about? And I wasn't quite sure how to title our remarks, so for the lack of a better one, we'll use the title, Life and Death. Life and Death. And for a theme text, we'll call your attention to Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, verse 19. But we'll begin our reading earlier in verse 14. And it reads as follows, and this may be familiar to you. But the word, that is the word of God, is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And I think it was even earlier that Brother Byron called attention to the slang phrase in that marketing campaign, just do it. Well, we plan to use that same phrase, just do it. Nevertheless, the verse continues, see, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. And then verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Now these words convey rather explicitly God's terms and conditions for his people, natural Israel. But they also convey, we believe, in principle, and we would underscore that, in principle, the terms and conditions for all his creatures, ourselves included. The Apostle Paul encouraged the brethren assembled at Rome by stating in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 4, and this is also, I think Brother Homer had this verse, Romans 8, and we'll read verse 3 as well, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The NIV translation expresses verse 4, we think maybe even a little bit more nicely, so we'll read that as well. Again, from the NIV, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, when we read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, we get a rather extraordinary insight into how God deals with sin and disobedience. In contrast to the instruction to love one another and the idea of to forgive, and ye shall be forgiven, we find that the law, at least at first glance, seems rather cold and calculated. Justice requires payment. Justice requires payment. In the light, though, of the entire plan of God, we see how the requirements of justice are vitally important. They're vitally important. And David, of course, through his unusual experiences, recognized this and made such a declaration in a familiar psalm, Psalm 89, verse 14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. And then we find later on prophetically of the kingdom age, the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah also testify in a similar vein. Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then from Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And yet, still another familiar text from Proverbs 21:3. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. I think we'll all agree, and certainly there's really no room to disagree with Scripture, that judgment and justice have been and will continue to be a part of God's plans and arrangements. And this should be no wonder, since justice is one of God's attributes. But the question that's set before us today is, how comfortable or uncomfortable are we with the terms and conditions that seemingly go contrary to our general nature of being harmless as doves? To put this in a practical frame of reference, how would we deal with life and death issues if we were sitting in a position of judgment? The Apostle Paul, in criticizing the failure of the Corinthian brethren to deal with a blatant moral transgression in their midst, made a rather blunt statement of fact. And this is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, where he says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, our intent this afternoon is not to discuss at length matters of moral judgment in the church, but to we'll touch on those. But we also would like to kind of project ourselves ahead to think into the kingdom age, to how would we judge matters involving what has been commonly described in our English language as capital offenses. And by capital offenses, we mean those offenses whereby justice would require the sentence of death. And that's why we say this is a rather severe topic in many respects. If our aspiration is to be a part of the little flock, then we think this will be likely a part of our job description. After all, the Apostle Paul does make the declaration that we will judge both men and angels. In the world, certainly, there's divided opinion on the matter of capital punishment, and so too among the Brotherhood. In today's society, those that oppose capital punishment fear the legitimate possibility that an innocent person might be put to death for a crime that they did not commit. Consequently, we find that the sentence of life imprisonment in prison kind of helps to hedge that, you know, consciousness or concern of possibly giving a wrong verdict. But imagine, if you will, a society, namely the kingdom age, where sentencing an innocent person to death, or for that matter, sentencing an innocent person to any penalty, would be virtually impossible. Would we still be reluctant to mete out justice where justice is due? Now, while thankfully we're not in a position to having to make such a determination now, nevertheless, if faithful, as we've already suggested, we do think that we may well have that responsibility to make life or death recommendations. Not something that we might necessarily be looking forward to, but nevertheless, we do believe a responsibility. And we find that the scriptures are replete with God's laws and principles, and provide to us, we believe, a rather significant insight into this particular subject. And if we could have a perfect grasp of these scriptures and their import, the matter would more than likely be rather straightforward. But unfortunately, we all struggle to discern the intended lessons, and keeping in mind that there are some mitigating circumstances. There are, as my father had once suggested to me, and I think it's a good practical illustration, that there can be laws that supersede other laws, just as the law of propulsion can supersede the law of gravity. And consequently, a plane can stay up in the air, or a spacecraft can go out of Earth's atmosphere. So sometimes we don't always look at the, let's say, the smaller picture. We also have to look at the larger picture, if you will. Before we begin the reading of specific scriptures, it's both interesting and we think rather important in this particular topic to recognize that there are many, many Hebrew and Greek words that have a bearing on this subject. In fact, if you look in your concordances, you'll find that in the Bible there are 15 different, and we would emphasize that word different, Hebrew words, and 6 different Greek words that have all been translated in our common King James Version with one word, kill. And there are also, if you look again in your concordances, a number of different words that have been translated into the English word for murder, which appears in the King James Version. You might say to yourselves, well, so what? Well, just as we find in other of our studies that the use of specific Hebrew or Greek words can influence the way in which we understand a particular text or lesson, so too we think that these have a very specific intent or lesson with regard to this particular topic. Capital punishment, of course, by definition, includes the thought of killing. Now, over the years, I've been rather astounded to hear, I'll say, mature Christians taking an unequivocal position against killing by quoting the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." You've all heard that one. Well, in fact, when I was younger, I suppose I too thought the matter was pretty much an open and shut case. Well, as one becomes familiar with Scripture, we find that it's hardly that simple. The Hebrew word that is in this particular command actually conveys the thought of murder. So the commandment really should read, "Thou shalt not commit murder." And this puts an entirely different spin on the subject. It immediately helps reconcile the fact that the Lord on numerous occasions gave explicit instruction to the effect that anyone who broke certain of his commandments were to be killed. Or in the pursuit and conquest of Canaan, that the Lord had given explicit instructions to Israel that they were to kill their enemies. In fact, I don't know if it was Brother Rice or another brother earlier in the convention called attention to the fact that Saul lost his kingship because of his failure to obey a command that would, according to the natural mind, particularly in our day and age, be abhorrent to many. And consider for a moment what that instruction was. 1 Samuel 15:3, "Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Quite a command to obey, and surely that would have been some gruesome scene. But because Saul failed to obey that command to the letter, the kingdom was taken from him. Now, taking a more careful look at the law, we find that capital punishment was not reserved solely for the murder of another human being, but was enacted under a wide, and I mean a wide variety of circumstances. And for the most part, we'll be reading scriptures going forward from this point. We'll start with the more obvious, Deuteronomy 19:21. We're going to read these very quickly. "And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Leviticus 24:17, "And he that killeth," and that word is murder, "any man shall surely be put to death." Numbers 35:21, "Or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him." Numbers 35:30, "Whosoever killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify any person to cause him to die." It was necessary that two or more witnesses make such a declaration. Numbers 35:31, "Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction," and the thought there is no ransom price, "for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death. He shall surely be put to death." Leviticus 20:2, "Whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones." Now, of course, the issue of a life for a life is maybe a little bit more straightforward. Here's another circumstance that is rather familiar also. Leviticus 20:10, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death." Now, the penalty for adultery is maybe not quite as straightforward, in some of our minds, but maybe somewhat expected. But now let's look at some of the less familiar circumstances, which really can be eye-opening. Deuteronomy 13:5, "And that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." Leviticus 20:27, "A man also, or a woman that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them." Deuteronomy 13:6-9, "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers." And then it goes on, "But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people." Exodus 21:15, "And he that smiteth his father or his mother," take note, this word smiteth does not mean kill his mother or father, "he that hits his mother and father shall surely be put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his possession, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. But if the ox were Exodus 21:29, "But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but it hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death." You can recall not too long ago there was the case with regard to the dogs mauling a person to death. Well, here, if it were under the terms of the law, that individual would have been sent, the owner would have been sentenced to death. Exodus 22:19, "Whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death." Leviticus 20:13, "If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them having committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." And so much for thinking that God endorses in some obscene way homosexuality. It's pretty clear here. Exodus 31:15. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Exodus 19:12. "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the Mount Sinai, or touch the border of it, Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. Numbers 151. When the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levite shall set it up, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. We have yet another series of scriptures that include an expression which is two words, cut off. And one might at first conclude in reading some of these scriptures that the thought is that they would be cut off from the general assembly of the nation of Israel. However, you'll find that if you look up these scriptures, you'll find the Hebrew word karath is in these texts, and it has to do with circumcision and the idea of being cut off from in destruction. And that, quite frankly, most of the concordances will use the word destruction. So even these particular scriptures convey a similar thought. Again, we'll read a few. Genesis 17:14, and the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. Exodus 12:15, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. In other words, if that person consciously neglected to keep the law and chose to eat leavened bread or not partake in unleavened bread for those 7 days, he would be destroyed. Exodus 30:38, whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto, speaking of the holy incense, shall be cut off from his people. And there's many others here that I can go on and on. Anyone who eateth any manner of blood, his soul shall be cut off from his people. Probably the most unusual sentence of death, if you will, is that Adam was sentenced to death for eating fruit from a forbidden tree. So it's rather remarkable that the Lord exercised this severe penalty under so many different circumstances. Now, we would say that God does not view sin any differently today than he did back then. Nor does divine justice require any less today than that which was required back then. However, because of this doctrine that we've come to appreciate as the permission of evil, the execution of justice has been stayed. In fact, I think the text in Ecclesiastes 8:11 was called to our attention at this convention, where it says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, people do not see a penalty for the sins or evils that they commit. So consequently, man is on this downward spiral. There will not be carte blanche forgiveness in the kingdom. There will have to be satisfaction for willful sin. Satisfaction for willful sin, both in terms of that which was committed during this lifetime and that which will be committed during the kingdom age. Of course, we take into account that some sins are the result of Adamic transgression, but willful sin is not covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness with regard particularly to the world of mankind, which we're talking about right here now. In fact, when we look at the kingdom age in Isaiah 28:17, NIV version, it says, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. The fact that mankind is not under God's direct jurisdiction at this time is evident both from natural observation as well as the declaration of Scripture. And you'll all recall the familiar text in 1 John where it says, we know we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The whole world rests in the wicked one. It should be rather evident from God's laws that if mankind were under God's direct jurisdiction, he would not tolerate what we see today. Justice would require not only sweeping reforms, but it would surely prompt people toward sweeping reforms. But having said and even read all of these texts, what is the Christian's perspective supposed to be. Now, within the fellowship, we think these examples should be viewed as a sobering admonition because the stakes are considerably higher for the Christian. In Hebrews 10, 28 and 29, Paul says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." And then he goes on to say of how much, he doesn't say less punishment, he says of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Well, how much sorer the punishment? The possibility is second death. If we did not have Christ's robe of righteousness to cover our fleshly imperfections, we would all be in much greater jeopardy. In fact, we call to mind the incident in Acts when Ananias and Sapphira were smitten dead for not giving that which they had consecrated to the Lord. There is, I would say, generally speaking, a misunderstanding that forgiveness is going to be applied so very liberally. If one looks in Luke at the text there, Luke 17:3, it doesn't say, if thy brother trespass against thee, forgive him. It says, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Does it stop there? No, it doesn't even stop there. It says, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. So there is a requirement, a prerequisite, if you will, for repentance. And the purpose of this is in order to train everyone in the ways of righteousness. If one is just liberally forgiven for serious offenses, there's no lesson learned. And the spiral just continues onward. So I think we as brethren need to be more conscious of what the scriptures actually say. Drawing to a close now, because our time obviously is fast gone. We think, in looking at the scriptures carefully, we can take a proactive approach to encourage the brotherhood at large to walk circumspectly. And we think this proactive approach, if you will, can not only save an erring brother or sister from a fate far worse than that which was levied upon those that were disobedient to the law, but it can also keep an ecclesia from bearing the iniquity of a transgressor. And there is, in fact, guilt by association, and that was demonstrated in Korah's rebellion and elsewhere in Scripture. And we get a very good sense of the importance and urgency of this matter when we read in Jude, verses 22 and 23, where it says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." So in conclusion, as much as I might encourage you along the lines of exercising judgment in the interest of the brotherhood at large, you need only turn to a familiar account in Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul himself makes this point very clear. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 12, you find that that the Apostle Paul reprimanded the Corinthian church, not in the interest of the one who had sinned, or the one who had been the victim of that transgression, but rather, as the Apostle Paul says, "So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are." The lesson, in short, we think, is that the welfare of the church collectively is far more important than that of the individual. And for us, the danger called to our attention in Scripture is that a little leaven can, in fact, leaven the whole lump. So in conclusion, as we stated at the onset, these remarks were really just designed to increase your level of awareness. Matters of judgment and justice are not what you'd call touchy-feely. They, like the administration of the kingdom, are characterized as a rod of iron. But they also, like the shepherd's rod, are designed to be corrective for the purpose of training a person to not only walk in the paths of righteousness, but to think in the ways of righteousness, to discipline the conscience, so that we may be able to truly ascertain, as the Apostle James aptly expresses in James 3:17, that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Surely our desire as a whole is to develop this godly wisdom, both through study as well as practice, and it's our prayer that we might each be successful in attaining to that end.
Thank you very much, Brother Russell. You know, I think Brother Frank and Sister Esther had something in mind when they named their son Russell. I find it a little difficult. My tongue kind of trips over it saying Brother Russell. But it's a good way to trip.
Gracious Father in heaven, we approach thy throne of grace, rendering unto thee thanksgiving and praise for all that thou hast done on our behalf, especially in providing thy word. We desire, dear Father, that we might better discern thy principles and purposes, and that thou would overrule in anything that might have been said amiss, and that we might truly learn to appreciate even greater thy attribute of justice, and that thy wisdom and thy love has provided a plan which indeed would have all men to be saved if it were possible. In Jesus' name.